When I was a student at Westchester University, it wasn't called Westchester University then, it was called Westchester State College, I lived in Sanderson Dorm, and Sanderson Hall was brand new when I moved in. They have since torn it down. How's that supposed to make me feel? But anyway, there were several dormitories surrounding a large open area, which came to be known as the Quad. And on one winter night after a large snowstorm, there was a massive snowball battle that erupted. Probably 100 students on each side. Back and forth, the ebb and the flow of the attacks and the retreats. And I thought that my side was about to win. But when suddenly I felt this terrible pain in my face because I had been hit square in the middle of my face with an icy slush ball. I mean, right between the eyes. And the worst part about it was that a lot of it went into my eyes. I couldn't see. I was blinded. It was so bad that I had to have a fellow student take me back into the dorm. I was really scared. But after about 15 or 20 minutes, I don't know if the ice melted or the shock was relieved, but my vision began to come back again. But let me tell you what, being blind, even for 15 or 20 minutes, was an absolutely terrifying experience. And yet, you know, there are millions and millions of people who live in the world with blindness, not temporarily, but they live in it as a permanent situation. What would it be like to be blind and then to see? We're going to see as we take a look today at Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. Luke chapter 18, 35 to 43. This is God's holy word. Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you yet for another demonstration of the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to understand these words and to see what your Spirit would have to speak to our hearts today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the road to Jerusalem, one would come to the land of the city of Jericho. It was the so-called modern New Testament Jericho was a little bit removed from the ancient city of Jericho, where the walls came a-tumbling down. Herod, the king, had rebuilt the city of Jericho. He was known as a remarkable builder. The temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt by him, thus known as Herod's temple. But the people on the road at that time would have been more than usual because, as you know, Jesus was going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And all Jews would have been moving in that direction because the Passover was just less than a week away. Outside the town, there was a man. A man was sitting there. A man who could not see, we're told. This was a desperate need. A desperate need. We're going to be seeing as we proceed through the text today, we're going to see a desperate need, a determined plea, and a dramatic result. As you could imagine, in the ancient days, there were no, as I've mentioned before, no safety nets for people like this. If he had family, that would have been good to help support him, but if there was no family, there was no social help, there was no special school, there was no Braille. It was a desperate situation for this man. And as a result of Mark's gospel, we know what his name was. Do you know what his name was? Remember? Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. That's right. I often wondered myself, except for that few minutes of temporary inability to see, what must it be like to not have your ability to see, to use your eyeballs? I have some friends who were kind enough for me to allow me to ask them about their lack of sight. All of them had lost their sight, they weren't born blind, but they lost their sight as a result of usually injury. And a couple, Fran and Lyle, are friends of mine, and she had limited sight until she was in high school. And so she said she has a recollection of what things look like. She could, for example, if you talk about a tree or a flower, remember what those looked like. I asked her what she missed. She said, "I miss seeing sunsets and flowers." I asked her husband, Lyle, who was also blind. He said, "I miss taking pictures and being able to see God's creation." And I asked Fran, "What would you like to see the most?" She said, "I'd like to see eagles flying over mountain vistas and ocean waves crashing on the shore." And she made the point that it's very inconvenient to be blind because everything has to be planned in advance. You just can't decide to go to the grocery store. You have to have somebody take you. And their friend Rebecca, she said, "I miss seeing the people around me with what they may be wearing, facial features and expressions. I miss not being able to look in the mirror each morning before I go to work to see what I look like." She would like to see what her family members and people at work, her friends, and church look like. She'd like to be able to pick up a print book anywhere, be able to read it without adaptive software. She'd love to be able to drive, but we're glad she can't. She'd love to see the world around except for the chaos in it. Now, Lyle and Fran and Rebecca, all three graduates of the Overbrook School of the Blind. This man had no privileges, no benefits, probably hopeless. And though this was a busy road, he'd heard people there before, there's something different this day. It says, hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. It was a busy road, but today it was busier. He could hear not just the footsteps of the people, but he could hear the conversations, and he could hear it at a distance coming, and as it grew near, it grew louder and louder. He said, "This is more than usual. What's going on?" They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." "Oh, that's interesting. Go back to his begging." "No. Jesus of Nazareth is going by." This man, he had some knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he had heard stories about this one who was able to do miracles and even raise the dead. And so he saw his opportunity. And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David." And so out of his desperate need, we see this determined plea. It's a determined plea, but it's an informed plea, because his form of address, no one else in Luke's gospel addresses Jesus with this form of address. What does it mean, Son of David? Well, on the face of it, it means he's an offspring of David, the great king, but it means more than that. You know what had been promised to King David? David had been promised that he would be, that his heir would reign over an eternal kingdom. And so David was promised that his offspring would be nothing less than the Messiah. Jesus was a son of David, that's apparent. Offspring of David, this was reviewed by us last month at Christmas time. Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem because they were of the house and lineage of David. The angels cried out, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people today. In the city of David is born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." But this man was saying this not just because he knew Jesus' lineage. God had already been working in his heart. He had already come to the conclusion that there's something special about him. And by this time, according to the rabbinic literature, that title Son of David had become connected with messianic expectation. And what did that messianic expectation include? Well, we saw it earlier in our study of Luke chapter 4. Remember when Jesus went home to the synagogue there? And he was asked to read the scroll. He read the Isaiah scroll, and he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And here's a man who had simply connected the dots. This man, if he's doing what he is doing, he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. The messianic expectation includes the fact that he can restore the sight to the blind. It's also a persistent request. Now, of course, there are always these people. Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be quiet. "Would you just be quiet? Don't bother us." And it says the people in front. We're not sure who the people in front were, but maybe the people in front were the disciples themselves. Why did they try to stop him? William Hendrickson suggests these. They were in a hurry and didn't want to stop. You know, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He'd already told his disciples, "We've got to get to Jerusalem." Or maybe Jesus was teaching as he was walking, and this was a rude interruption. Maybe they didn't want the man to be addressing Jesus as the Son of David. Or maybe it was just an irritation. But we don't know. They just didn't want to be dealing with blind Bartimaeus at this point. But Bartimaeus, he saw his opportunity, and he was not going to miss it. So what did he do? He cried all the louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." I mean, have you ever been in a situation where you had an opportunity to meet somebody, and we're not going to let it go by? Several years ago, I was in London with my academic dean. We were doing some work on behalf of the seminary there, and we went to All Souls Church in London, which was the church that John Stott preached in most of his ministry. And as we were sitting in the service, my colleague looked across the room, and he said, "Oh my goodness, there's Lord Mackay." I said, "Who's Lord Mackay?" He said, "Oh, Lord Mackay is the Lord Chancellor, was the Lord Chancellor of the realm. He was appointed by Margaret Thatcher. He was the Lord Chancellor for 10 years. He served in that position longer than anyone in British history. And not only that, he's a Presbyterian." A member of the Free Church of Scotland. And you have to understand, what's the Lord Chancellor? Well, the Lord Chancellor, my colleague tried to explain to me, he was from the UK himself, he said the Lord Chancellor is like a combination of the Speaker of the House of Representatives and the Attorney General. All in one. A close advisor to the prime minister, a close advisor to the crown. I said, oh, okay. Wow, sure like to meet him. And the service was over, and we all exited. Lord Mackay was gone. We were walking up the street, and there standing at a bus stop was Lord Mackay. And I, in my American brashness, and to the horror of my friend, walked right up to Lord Mackay, and I stuck my hand out and said, hello, sir, my name is Tim Whitmer. No, he didn't say, should I know you? He didn't say that. But I introduced myself to him and had a brief conversation. And after the conversation, my friend said to me, I can't believe you just did that. But I saw my opportunity. I didn't want to miss it. Bartimaeus, he saw an opportunity, but he had more in mind than merely exchanging pleasantries. Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. Bring him here. Mark's rendition tells us that at this point, members of the crowd said, cheer up, the master has called for you. And so he got up, he dropped his cloak. He didn't care what he looked like, he didn't know what he looked like. But he just came to Jesus. And Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And I think at this point, you think about other situations in Scripture, or you think about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they came to Jesus and they said to him, do for us whatever we ask. Jesus was very wise and obviously reflecting the perfect will of God in every response. But there was no hesitation here, was there? What do you want me to do for you? But probably most remarkable is what Bartimaeus said. If I were there, if Bartimaeus were speaking to me, what could he expect to get from me? Maybe from some pocket change. Maybe take him to lunch. Maybe some water. But he knew that he could go for everything with Jesus. And so you see how bold his plea is. He says, Lord, let me recover my sight. Now, could you imagine the people standing around hearing this request? You imagine this, looking back and forth, saying to themselves, did you hear what he said? Looking at Jesus and looking at the man. And then Jesus says, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. He uses the same word that the man used. I want to recover my sight. Jesus said, recover your sight. What's it like to be blind and then to see? 60-year-old Pierre Paul Thomas was born blind. He had a visual condition. He could not see. It was congenital nystagmus that made his eyes move side by side involuntarily. His optic nerves had been damaged, and he also had cataracts. He thought he would live his entire life in blindness, but then one day he fell down the steps in his apartment building, and he cracked his head, broke his orbital bones, his eye sockets, and as he was going into surgery, the surgeon said, would you like us to fix your eyes too? And he said, what? Turns out that it wasn't the disease that made him blind, but it was the cataracts. And so while he was in surgery, they removed the cataracts. And when he woke up, he could see. He could see, never having seen anything. The account is remarkable. It says, colors confused him. Colors confused him. But flowers, trees blooming. He said, I find everything beautiful. He said, faces, skin, I find it all beautiful. But this is a miracle by the very hand of the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And suddenly, the lights went on. And all those things that he had thought about that he might like to see, people he knew, perhaps family members. What does this world look like? What do these people look like? What does Jesus look like? Suddenly he could see it all. And what was the result? He could see. He followed Jesus. Isn't that a great picture, though? He gets up. He can see. And he follows along. He doesn't need anybody to take him by the arm anymore. He can guide himself. He can lead himself. But the result of the transformed life is that he followed Jesus and he glorified him. Do you imagine what it was like for him? The people in that area who knew Bartimaeus, and they would say, isn't that Bartimaeus? Didn't he the guy who used to sit over there? And Bartimaeus, what would he say? He said, "Once I was blind, but now I can see." And why? It's because Jesus Christ, the Son of David, gave me back my sight. Glorifying God all the way. And this, of course, resulted in other people giving praise to God as well. Your faith has made you well. Of course, it's not faith standing alone, is it? It's faith in a worthy object of faith in Jesus Christ that turns the lights on. And you know that Jesus doesn't do miracles without meaning. And here in this last healing miracle before the cross, don't you see the point? You know, as we come into this world, we have a desperate need. We are spiritually blind. We cannot see. We cannot see or understand God as he has revealed himself, even in the world we can't understand. Certainly don't know how to be right with him. Certainly don't know, as we look at the world, that it's created by God. Certainly don't have an appropriate or clear view of what we are ourselves. But do you remember early in my message I asked you the question, what would it be like to be blind and then to see? There is a far more serious blindness than physical blindness, isn't there? It's spiritual blindness. And if you've come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you know the answer to that question. What does it mean? What's it like to have been blind and now to be able to see? Because that is the case for you spiritually. I don't know what circumstances it was, where you were when you cried out to the Lord for mercy, but then nothing has been the same since. Your perspective, your view has changed. God is not a merciless taskmaster, but a loving Father. I'm not the center of the universe, but a sinner saved by grace. Sin isn't something to be entertained, but something to be put to death. Jesus isn't merely some random religious figure walking across the pages of human history, but the risen Savior and Lord. We can even see now that trials and tribulations are not random products of fate, but mysteriously part of God's plan, in which he's forming us into the kind of people he wants us to be and to trust him and believe in him. And we've also come to the point now where we no longer need to live in the shadows of doubt about our eternal destiny, but now with a clear vision because of what Jesus has done, that we have eternal life one day. You know, those things are all spiritually perceived, and yet they're things that we take for granted, don't we? We take them for granted, but all those things are spiritually understood. When the scales fall off your eyes spiritually, these are the things that you see. But we're also called, as Bartimaeus did, we're called to follow. It's a really important question. Are you following? This is largely what Luke is also communicating as well. He's saying he's calling us to be not just believers, but disciples of Jesus Christ. Have you taken that seriously? Is Sunday all there is to your Christianity? Or is there a worldview that has changed the way you look at things, the way you look at people, and the way you do things? That's part of what it means to have the new light in Christ. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then remarkably, have you had this experience in your life? You may not have received physical sight, but with the transformation of your spiritual life, have people noticed a difference? Have people noticed that there's a change in you? And when you give God the glory for what's happening in your life, people, in this case, gave praise to God. Hopefully, people are going to be seeing. Hopefully, people have seen what's happening in your life, and they'll glorify the Lord as a result. One writer said, "We ought to reflect trust as this man did, praise God after receiving his grace, and follow Jesus." The switch from begging at the side of the road to journeying along with Jesus pictures the change of direction and status Jesus brings to life. No matter how low our social position has been, when we come to Jesus, we are elevated to the highest possible station in life, the position for which we were created, a relationship with God. So now you are sons and daughters of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this reemphasizes what we've learned from the very beginning in Luke's gospel, that this good news, this new spiritual sight, this transforming grace, It's not for somebody's. It's for anybody's, but especially for nobody's. And maybe you think you're a nobody here today. But Jesus is near. And if you cry out to him, "Lord, have mercy upon me. Give me spiritual sight. Enable me to believe. And let me see my life in the world with new vision," he will call for you by name. And he'll welcome you into the family of faith. And one day, even having received our spiritual vision, many have to deal with incapacity and blindness physically now. My friend Rebecca wrote this. She said, "I'm honored that the first thing I'm going to see with my own eyes is Jesus' face and what heaven is going to look like. That day, all the infirmities, all the weaknesses and frailties that we experience even now will pass away, and we will see him even as we have been seen, and we will not be disappointed." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this picture, once again, of your transforming power. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who has not yet cried out to you to have the scales of unbelief removed from their eyes, that you would do so today, that they would look to the one who's able to heal them holistically, to restore their souls, their hearts, and their minds, that they might know you and love you and walk with you and glorify you. And for each one of us, Father, I pray that you would help us to appreciate the new spiritual vision that you've given to us, and that you would help us to continue to see those scales fall from our eyes as we learn more from you every day. And we thank you that you've called us to yourself. You've given us the gift of faith. May we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.